Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I am going to, over the next probably many weeks, I'm going to not necessarily go into a full-fledged series, but we're going to go into different parts of the Scripture as the Lord leads. And I think actually that sometimes that's a good thing. It gives us a little bit of variety of different places in the Scripture. And so at least that's the plan for right now. Some of these, of course, I may not get through them, which they turn into series, and that's sometimes not planned. But we'll see what we can do. The text tonight that we find in 1 Thessalonians is, I've entitled this particular passage, Three Commands for a Peaceful Present and a Bright Future. Three Commands for a Peaceful Present and a Bright Future. Who doesn't need that kind of encouragement? I think we all do. And I hope that you will go away from this with some encouragement, and we're going to look at just three commands out of this passage that goes really from verse 16 down through verse 22. And as the Apostle Paul closes his letter to the church at Thessalonica, he's offering some of these parting commands, and as typical of Paul, he does this in very almost staccato-like rapid-fire succession. And he doesn't give really any comment or commentary on what he says, but all of these are present imperatives. There are seven of them in this passage, again from verses 16 through verse 22. And we're going to look at just three of the seven. And so again, these are not simply requests that Paul is saying, or these are not just suggestions that he's saying, and by the way, maybe you should do this, and perhaps you should think about doing this. These are all commands that he's saying. These need to be ongoing, present actions within your life. And so, again, the premise behind these commands is that if put into practice, these commands, these actions, these attitudes will provide the believer with some peace in the present and a bright outlook for the future. And again, as I say, who doesn't need that in the day and age in which we live? We can all use this kind of encouragement from the Lord. And so let's just take three of these and dissect them a little bit and look at them. The first one we find in verse 16, and it is the two words, rejoice always. Rejoice always. That's the first command. And again, we have to step back and let's put this into context a little bit. And maybe we ask ourselves, well, for what can Christians rejoice? Look at the difficulty that they had in the New Testament. Look at the difficulty they had throughout church history. Look at the difficulties that Christians and believers are facing in our present world. And we touched on quite a bit of that as we were looking in the book of Habakkuk. The times were dark even then. Times were challenging. And we could say the same thing about the age in which we live now. And so can this command that Paul is giving believers, can it really be accomplished? I think so. And I think there are, again, examples of those who went through all kinds of difficulties and still rejoiced. And that's because they had certain things in their heart and in their minds that were ever present. And so it brought about rejoicing. But again, I want to, and we're going to look at what those are in a moment, but let's flip back to Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. Acts chapter 5, and I want to show us and give an example of the fact that there were those who put this into practice. Even before Paul wrote what he wrote, we find that the apostles, yes, the disciples, who had commenced, or let us say graduated, from just being a disciple to the apostles, and they were the messengers of the Lord, and their whole outlook had changed. They had matured in the Lord. Not that they were perfect by any means, but yet we see a difference in these men. And this is a very, very interesting passage. And I wonder how many times maybe we have gone past it. But in verse 40, we read this, and they agreed with him as talking about Gamaliel. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, and note here, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. That's a wonderful passage, is it not? And in looking at this, it's a very interesting passage also, because it is perhaps one of the few times, if not the only time, where we see all the apostles, and we gather that from reading the context of the chapter. Now, we have found earlier that Peter and John were arrested, but here we find evidently that the council, the religious leaders, decided to arrest all of them and put them into prison, or at least beat them at this point. And this is one of the few times we find them all together suffering for the cause of Christ in unity. The rest of the time we see that they are scattered abroad into various parts of the world, preaching and teaching the gospel and fulfilling the great commission that God had called them. This is a very unique passage here. But the point I want to make is, look at their attitude and how it had changed, or how it had matured them spiritually over the years. I'm sure that as they were going through these things, they had recalled to their minds and hearts what the Lord had warned them about in John chapter 16. He said, look, guys, if you decide that you're going to follow me, you're going to suffer certain things. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues, which was a great insult to any Jewish man. To not be able to go into the synagogue to worship God was a complete insult. He said, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to say that they're doing that in the name or the will of God. Now, are you willing to follow? Boy, that's a big question. And they had to decide that, whether they were going to serve the Savior as He had commissioned them, or they were going to focus on themselves. And of course, we know that there was a time where they had focused on self. But now again, the gospel, look what it has done to their heart and life. It has changed them. And you know what, folks? That's what the gospel always does. When we let it work, when we let it work in our hearts and in our soul, my friends, the gospel changes us. And you know what? It's not just a one-time thing. As we grow and we mature spiritually, as we grow older in life, hopefully we're growing also in the Lord. We're supposed to be doing that. But I find this amazing. They had been beaten and commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord. And I often, when I read passages such as this, I wonder what I would do in that situation. I wonder what many Christians would do in that situation. And I wonder what would we do if it came to that point? And so it says, again, look at verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council. And then the very next word you should underline in your scriptures, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Do you find that incredible? I find that amazing. They were putting into practice what Paul is later going to write to the church at Thessalonica. They were rejoicing in the things of the Lord. Well, you know, Paul himself is not ever guilty of saying things, preaching or teaching things, writing things to believers that he has not put into practice himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 4. Let's look at another example of rejoicing always. Rejoicing always. I'm going to start in verse 7. As most of you know and have heard me say for many years from this pulpit, these two chapters I love, absolutely love them. They are what preachers refer to, or they will use the saying that these two chapters will preach, and they will. Wonderful chapters, and we find in verse 7, again, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Then notice what he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." And so he says all that, and then he comes to this conclusion. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." What is he saying? He is, in a sense, saying, we're not going to be discouraged or down, even though, humanly speaking, we could be. He goes on and he says, "Even though our outward man is perishing," he's talking about the physical body and the persecution and all of those things that's taking its toll. He says, "Yet the inward man, the inner man, the soul, is being renewed day by day." And then notice what he says in verse 17. "For our light affliction." He refers to it as a light affliction. Is it? Well, not maybe humanly speaking it's not, but in looking at it from an eternal perspective, which is what he's doing, he's saying, it's not so bad. Why? Why? Which is, but for a moment. It's temporary, he's saying. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, he had that perspective. And so he may not use the word rejoicing here, but in essence, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is rejoicing in the Lord. He is not losing heart. Why? Because he has an eternal perspective on the troubles of life. And think about the list that he gave us back in verse 8, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And then he talks about how he's carrying about in his body the things regarding the persecution that he was undergoing. Now, folks, that's a hard life. That's difficult. That's more than most of us. Let's admit it tonight. That's more than most of us have experienced in an entire lifetime. And Paul goes through it all. And he says, the reason that we can do this, the reason that we do not lose heart, The reason that we don't give in and give up and give out on God is because of our perspective on the things of God. And that's why Paul could later write, as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he could write an imperative because he'd been through it. He was going through it. And he's not telling them to just do as I say, not as I do. No, he is telling them, do this, because in essence, he had been through it himself. Rejoice always, no matter the situation, no matter what we're doing. He writes later also to a different group of believers. He says that I have learned, this was not something that comes natural to Paul, and it does not come natural to any one of us, but he says, I have learned that whatsoever state, the status that I am in life, I've learned to be what? Content. Whew. Wow. That is a tough one. That is a tough one. And I think that's what drives many believers to regress, as we're learning about in the book of Hebrews. That's what drives many believers out of the church after being there and being involved and being a part of it for years and years and years. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever talked to those veteran Christians who at one time, boy, they were involved, they did a lot of things in the church, and now nothing. They don't attend, they don't go anywhere. How can that be? Well, I'm praising God just by sitting at home and watching TV. Now, I know that there are some physically that can't do otherwise, and that's understandable. But those who could physically go and be in God's house, you know what they're doing? They are not fulfilling the command of God that says that we are supposed to assemble ourselves together. Now, God knows those who can't. God also knows those who aren't and should be. How can that be? It's because they have gotten somewhere along the line, they have gotten discontentment to the point where they don't want to have anything to do with the church. My friends, that's a sad state to be in. And I want to say this. Can I preach a little bit tonight? I'm going to anyway. We all have the potential of becoming that way if we're not careful. Every single one of us. We can become discontent, and we can allow the devil to get in, and there are certain maybe little things that will become what I call the Baptist burr, the burr under the saddle. Okay? If a horse has a burr under his saddle, he's not going to be very comfortable when you sit in it. And there are many Baptists who get a little burr under their saddle. They very rarely go away unless it is done by God. I've seen it happen for 26 years. It's a difficult, difficult thing. And that Baptist burr, I call it, is something that's very, very difficult because they have allowed discontentment to permeate their thinking. And they're certainly not rejoicing in the things that they have. They're certainly not remembering the priority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that He has done for them. Pastor Gray, are you saying that the church is perfect and Colonial Hills is? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, it's the opposite. Folks, listen, when it comes right down to it, we are all just a bunch of sinners that are saved by God's grace who are here trying to do the right thing. Okay, that's just the bottom plain spoken line. We are not perfect at all, and we never will be. I've put out the challenge to people over the years, if you find the perfect church, I want to know where that is and who's the pastor. I want to interview him because I want to find out who it is, where it is, and what his secret is. But I think you will search in vain. There is no such institution. It'll never be found. But people get these things and they haven't learned the art of contentment. It's a learned art. And it goes right along with this command to rejoice always. Why or how can we rejoice in the midst of circumstances? How can we rejoice when things aren't done my way? How can we rejoice in the midst of all of these things that are a part of life that is frustration? Well, let me give you some things. I think, and by the way, this is what the mindset was, I think, of all of these men, the apostles and Paul. What did they keep in the forefront of their minds? First of all, is that God is love. Okay? God is love. It is part of His nature. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. That's why John, who was one of the ones that was beaten, could go and be beaten and told and commanded by authorities under the threat and penalty of death, that if you do this again, there's going to be a penalty for it. There's going to be some ramifications for this. But yet it says what? They went out and they continued to preach and teach. And not only that, they rejoiced in the fact that they could suffer for God. You know what was driving part of that? Now, there are probably many things. But part of it is that John was remembering that, you know what? I have a God who loves me. I have a God that no matter what happens, He is love. In fact, He's the definition of love. I like the definition that one theologian gave. He said this, love is that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate Himself. It is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness and its exercise in free choice. And folks, again, this may seem simple, and it is to some degree, but yet it is complex and it's very deep at the same time of the fact that God is love, and as John says here, because He first loved us. And the reason I say it has depth is because Paul even talks about the fact that we cannot understand or measure the depth and the breadth, the height of God's love. We can't comprehend it. And if you start meditating on God's love, what a wonderful blessing it is, but also at the same time, it's mind-boggling. Because we have to come to a point, or we should come to a point as we think about it, why would God love me? I don't know that we can answer that fully, but here's the wonderful truth that's comforting, even though we can't understand it fully, and that's this. I may not fully understand and comprehend why He loves me, but here's the fact, He does. He does. And I want you to hear that tonight, folks, is that every single one of you in here, God loves you. The children in Master Club, I was asked to do a little video to explain to them what a pastor does, okay? And that's hard to do in about 5 minutes, okay? But I had to remember they have short attention spans, okay? And one of the things that I was asked was, what is one of your favorite children's song? And having sung all my life, that's kind of hard to choose. But I think if I had to choose one, I think it would have to be the simple song that Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. That song is so simple. That song is one that maybe you've sung since you were very, very young, but what truth? What truth is there? My friends, he loves you more than we can imagine. And I want you to hear that, especially young people tonight. Well, and older folks alike, we tend to forget too. But I've read in recent years some who complain about church, and they complain about conservative churches and whatnot and this and that and so forth, and you can find just about anything on the internet, I suppose. And I've read several that have said, well, one of the things that we never heard in conservative churches is God's love. That's unfortunate because I think they're probably painting with a very broad and inaccurate brush. But one of the things that I want you to know, and I want you to go away from here, and you can never go away saying that that wasn't preached. And again, I'm going to repeat it, folks. God absolutely loves you. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. He is a God of love. And Paul, again, he focuses on that. Look with me, if you have your Bibles there, look with me, and you probably know where I'm going, Romans 8. And I think this should, again, be that which it invigorates the believer. It gives us encouragement. It should make us rejoice, as Paul is commanding us here to do. It's something that we should keep in the forefront of our hearts and minds in every situation that we're in. And again, he's not preaching this and saying this is easy. He had been through it himself, and he would go through it until the day of his death. He would go through many, many difficulties. But what kept him going was the love of God. He says, the love of God constraineth us. He says that in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In other words, it will not let us go. That's what keeps us going. And in essence, by the way, that's what he is answering to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. In essence, he is answering what they may question, say, well, Paul, what keeps you going? This is it. It's the love of God is the overarching thing. But he talks to the Roman church, and he says this in verse 35, if you're there. Who shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? And then notice this list. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know what? He had been through every single one of those things. He had experienced it all. Then he says, as it is written, so he's quoting from the Old Testament, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that's not very hopeful or bright, is it? But notice what he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's children will say, amen. Now, folks, look, that's what kept Paul going. He again experienced many, many things that you and I will never, ever know in our lifetimes. But he says, what keeps me going is the fact that I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. What does that mean? That means he's absolutely convinced that he is in Christ, and nothing is going to separate him from the love that he knows and has and experiences in Christ Jesus. Can I just say this, Christian? This applies to every single believer in this room tonight. If you know Jesus as your Savior tonight, there is nothing in this world that can separate you from the love of God. I love how chapter 8 ends. Because it is no separation. How does chapter 8 begin? No condemnation. Isn't that good? And those are the two bookends of chapter 8. He says, look, there's nobody that can come along and condemn you, even Satan, as he might try. He can't condemn you. There is nobody who can do that if you are a child of God. Charles Wesley, that's what he was reading, obviously, Romans 8, when he wrote that great hymn. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is all, and in Him is mine. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And then he ends it by saying, and there's no separation either. We cannot be separated, even with all of the trials. And when you look at that list, those are probably some of the worst things that can happen in the human experience, right? Tribulation, testing in other words. Distress or anxiety. Do we have that in the 21st century here? Absolutely. And people are instead, many times they are substituting the Word of God, they are substituting that for other things in order to get away from their stress, or they try to cure their stress with other substitutes. He says, and he experienced this persecution, we have not really in our lifetimes, let's be honest tonight, folks, we have not really experienced any sort of deep, serious persecution in any of our lifetimes. Now, there are certain things that are annoying. There are certain things that are irksome, that's another good word, for us as believers when it comes to government interference with religion or whatever it may be. But folks, we have not gotten to the point that it may come if the Lord tarries, I don't know. But we have not had them come through the back door of our churches and start taking people away yet. They were doing this in the New Testament era. And as you get further away from the end of the New Testament era, it becomes even worse. You read about the first couple of centuries after the New Testament closed around 100 AD, and some of the worst persecutions that you can't even imagine took place, and the things that were done to believers. We haven't experienced that. Folks, I think that if we really assess how we have had it in our own nation, it would be this. We've had it very easy. Maybe to the point where our spiritual muscles have atrophied. If you do not use them, they will be lost. And so the strength, the spiritual muscles have become soft to the point where maybe there are believers that don't even know how to exercise their spiritual muscles because we haven't had to. And I wonder what's going to happen when real persecution comes. Now, I know that there were many believers who had different convictions and certain things about COVID when it came along and so forth and so on. But I will say this. It is interesting to me that there were churches that folded like a cheap newspaper at the first sign of authorities saying, oh, by the way, you can't worship anymore. Now, fortunately for us here in our state, that was really not a problem. And I'll have to admit, it made me, by the way, appreciate the fact that I am a South Carolina resident more so than ever before. Because I saw in other states where those in power took advantage of the time and the events and were saying, oh, by the way, you're not essential. Our nightclubs and our casinos are, and our bars are essential, but you churches, you're not essential. And some of them went right along with it. And that's just a little glimpse of what could and probably will happen when real persecution comes along. Again, the day could come in this country where they could come through the back doors and say, by the way, you are to disassemble and you're not to preach, and you're not to preach that message, by the way. They are attempting to squelch the things of God in the Bible all over this nation. We're just not aware of it, and it's not reported in the mainstream media. But it's going on. And as I told you, I think I mentioned this last week as we were, or the week before, as we were talking and closing out Habakkuk. There have been small attempts, and the liberals, being who they are not one to back down. They will continue to attempt in various and sundry ways. But you recall, at least in two cities, they tried to put pastors on notice in Houston and in Atlanta, and saying they wanted pastors to send in to certain authorities their sermons. I think that's, to use a Baptist word, completely ridiculous. But at the same time, as I told you, you know what, if they said that here, I don't know that I would be so opposed, because I would think, you know what, I'm going to send in my sermon and maybe they'll learn something from it. I'm hoping that the authorities who read them will say, oh, maybe this is something I need. Go ahead, read it. But I'm not going to stop preaching it. I'm not going to stop preaching it just because they don't like it. And we should not do that either. And that day may come. Well, what else do we find about this love? And there's so much here. So God is love, and here's the other part of that. That love is revealed through Christ. It is not some ethereal God who makes these vague, mysterious pronouncement or commands. We see that love manifested, and that's a good word that is used throughout the New Testament. It means revealed. It is revealed in the life of Christ, is it not? And we find that again in the wonderful verse that maybe we take for granted because we've heard it so many times, we've memorized it when we were so young. But is there a better verse in all of Scripture that says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life"? That love is revealed through Christ, and He lived it out through His life, and He shows us in His person and who He is of that statement that God is love. Here it is in person. It's in Christ. You want to see what God is as far as His love? It is Christ. Romans 5:8, Paul again says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This could be a series when it comes to His love. And I know these are familiar, but folks, we need to remember these things. And when Satan comes along and he begins to whisper in your ear, and when he begins to tell you things, "You're no good. How can that be? Why do you keep committing the same sin if you're a child of God? Why do you get discouraged often?" And again, it can go right down the litany of things. And we begin to listen. "These things that happen in the world and in your life and all these things around you, how can that be? If God is a God of love," he will say. And many Christians again start to give in. And they start to listen to those lies. But oh, folks, we need to remember that again, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? How? Because He loved us so much. He loved us, and as Paul again says later, that He gave Himself for us. That's how much He loved you. And that's how much He loved me. What else do they remember when, or should we remember, like the apostles, like Paul, like other faithful disciples, like the ones that we're seeing in Hebrews 11? They also understand God's forgiveness. is the second thing, and that was forefront in their minds and in their hearts. Folks, listen, you can wake up every morning, and as soon as your feet hit the floor, I know we think certain things. What have I got to do today, and what's for breakfast? Okay, that's usually the first two things. We need to add a third one. Thank God that I am forgiven in Christ. That should be one of the first thoughts when we wake up every single day. Every single day, we should be thinking that. Why? Because we know that, first of all, He forgives all our sins. All of them. We know the verses. He forgives our sins, and we can continue to have a relationship with Him. And John says, and that's one of the reasons why I'm writing in that first epistle. He says, I'm writing these things because I have seen the Lord. I've touched Him. I've handled the Lord bodily. All these things. And I'm writing so that you'll have fellowship spiritually the same way I did, both spiritually and physically. And the way you do that is you walk in the light as He's in the light. And you can have fellowship one with another. But one of the things that you need to remember in that process is this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My friends, that's not a salvation verse. That's a relationship verse. And we can wake up every day thinking, Lord, thank You. Thank You. Lord, I had a rough day yesterday. I fell short of Your glory, but I know that if I confess my sins, Lord, You're there and You're going to forgive me and I can walk anew in You today. We never run out of God's love and the fact that He forgives us. There is not a marker in God's record keeping that says, well, I've forgiven them 5,469 times. The 470th time, they're done. We've probably reached that mark, and yet we still have the love of God. We still have forgiveness when we ask and when we confess them. He also, when it comes to God's forgiveness, He will not remember our sins. Could He? Yes. Because He is omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. God could remember our sins, but He chooses not to. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Again, He's forgiven us of everything. Here's the problem with most of us. Is that many times when we have confessed our sins and when we have fallen short of the glory of God, and God is good on His end as far as keeping His promise, but what we do often as humans and as believers is we will take those sins that have been taken away or buried or put away and we'll drag them back out and beat ourselves to death with them, spiritually speaking. Have you ever done that? I think that is a horrible mistake. And maybe even more serious than that, it is an offense to God when we will take sins that He's forgiven and at what price? And we take them back out and we will beat ourselves and we're like the Martin Luther who flagellated himself with the cat of nine tails, thinking that he was doing penance to God. But yeah, and sometimes we do that with our sins. How many times have we again brought them back up to the forefront of our minds? And God says, if I take your sins and I go as far to the east as I can go, and I go as far as west as I can go, what is that? That's infinity. If you keep going in those directions, they don't meet. Okay, they keep going out into eternity. He says, that's how far I moved them, removed them from you. Or how about Isaiah 43:25? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. My friends, tonight we can walk out of here and we can rejoice because what? There's no condemnation, there's no separation, and God forgives us of all of our sins. And there's nothing over my head if I've confessed them to God, and we should be doing that. Wow, what freedom there is in that. What rejoicing there should be in that. And here's one more thing in this. So I only got to one command tonight. But what else would they think about when they're going through the trials and the difficulties and the deep testing or the persecutions? What were the apostles thinking about? I don't know all of them, perhaps, but maybe here's one. God's mercy and grace. How about that? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And oh, how many times is that word mentioned all throughout the Psalms? The mercy of God, and he talks about it being forever. There is never a time where we are not experiencing, as I have told you many times from this pulpit, there is never a time or a moment or even a second where we are not under and we're not operating because of the grace of God. The grace of God is getting what we do not deserve. And those two things are always, always operative in our lives. Sometimes, again, we think as believers, it's interesting that we would not theologically believe that we earn things or we earn our way to heaven or we earn merit with God, but yet we live that way. We think that Christianity is performance. If I will perform certain ways and people will see that, and I have to be perfect, I have to be a certain way, and unfortunately, I think in our circles, that is rampant. Can I just say this, folks? Christianity has nothing to do with your performance. I want to say it as strongly as I can. Get over that. Get that out of your thinking. I am not speaking here of the fact that, yes, we have to have a testimony. Yes, we have to act on our good behavior as believers, obviously. But we cannot have the dichotomy between saying, well, I don't believe in works and I don't believe in earning merits before God, and yet we do things as eye service, as men pleasers, as the Scriptures tell us. We are very guilty of that. And we think we have to live up to someone's standards. Other people, what their expectations of us are. Folks, you know the only one that we're really supposed to be looking at to please is God Himself. But there are so many who look around, and this is rampant in the town of Greenville, South Carolina, by the way. There are Christians who are fearful to do anything. Because what will somebody think? And unless it's explicitly condemned by God, and there are principles in which that action would also condemn it, and there are things that we know that are contrary to biblical truth, where we end up being fearful. And that's no way to live as a believer. That is no way to live as a believer. And yet there are some who live that way, and maybe that's why we're not as effective as we could be. Because you step out of the house and immediately you think, oh boy, what are they going to think? Or we come into church and what are they going to think? And again, I want to hasten so that I'm not misunderstood. I am not speaking of our testimony before others. I'm speaking of our everyday conduct in living our life before God. Are there going to be those who, in that everyday living, are they going to be different than you are? Yep. Are they going to think different? Do we have, let me ask it this way. Some of you look like you're ready to go home and eat your popcorn or whatever, but I'll be through in a minute. Are there differences of opinion in this church right now? Yep. Are there different ways that we can do things? Sure. And if we were to open it up on a certain issue or whatever, there might be 65 different ways of or opinions on how to do it. We think differently. And I want to say this, and again, do not misunderstand what I'm saying here either. There is nothing wrong with differences. There's nothing wrong with differences. There's nothing wrong with differences even within the body of Christ. There are churches in Greenville that do things differently, and I might not agree with it all. It may not be to my taste, so to speak. But taste and doctrine are two different things. And so what I'm trying to get at is this, is that we have got to get over this idea of, well, he doesn't do it exactly the way we do, and so therefore I'm keeping him right here. I'm going to say it again, folks. We are going to be in heaven with a lot of people that we disagreed with about a lot of things on earth. We're going to be with them for eternity, and we're going to be with them for a long time. We better learn to get along. Well, Pastor, it doesn't seem like you're wavering on separation here a little bit. No, what I'm saying is this. There, and I talked to the class about this today. There are some non-negotiables that we will not compromise on. We do not compromise on the fact that God's creator. We do not compromise on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We do not compromise on the fact that he shed his blood for our sins and that is the only way to heaven. And so forth and so on. Those major cardinal doctrines are non-negotiable. And there are some that don't do it exactly the way we do, but they believe in those non-negotiables. Therefore, you know what? I have no problem calling them brother. They may not do it exactly the way I do. And they don't have to. We are forgiven. We're under the blood. He has saved us. Let me put it to you even in a more simple way here. Are you ready for the... I'm a bottom line guy. Here's the bottom line. All right, are you ready? Baptists are not going to be the only ones in heaven. Now, I know that some of you may think so. Or there is a... By the way, there is a teaching abroad and has been for years called the Baptist Bride. You ever heard of that before? The Baptist Bride has been around for a long, long time. You know what it says? Is that Baptists are really the only right ones in heaven, and every other denomination are subservient to the Baptists in heaven. Wow. How wrong is that? And we better get over that fact that we're going to be the only ones, we're right, everybody else is wrong. It destroys us. Listen, we are all sinners saved by grace, and we're under God's grace and mercy every moment, and we'll be so when we walk out these doors. There's a verse that uses both these words in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is by grace that you have been saved. Wow. Praise God for that. And we can rejoice always, even in the midst of the turmoil And again, sometimes I know that in life you feel like you're being overwhelmed. You ever feel like that? And you're treading water, and the way you feel like you're in the kind of like Peter when he began to sink, and he's in the waves that are overcoming him, and you're treading water, and that's your life, and you feel that way. But even in the midst of those tumultuous waves of the sea, where we are storm-tossed often, I believe that the Scripture teaches that we can rejoice always because He's a God of love. He is a God who, not only He's a God of love, but He's a God who forgives. Folks, do you believe that tonight? I hope you do. I hope that you'll keep that in your mind and in your heart as you leave here, as you go out and you experience the everyday world, so to speak. And if there are trials that come your way this week, and they probably will, we need to say, I know that this is temporary, just like Paul said. These things are not going to be forever. And I know that I have a God who loves me, and He gave Himself for me, and I thank Him for that. Amen? Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the simple truths of Thy Word. We thank You for the reminders. And Lord, even though sometimes these commands are easier preached than acted upon, Lord, I pray that You, through Thy Holy Spirit, would give us the power and the wherewithal to do so. That, Lord, no matter what state we find ourselves in, Lord, help us to learn to be content because we have a God who loves us. We have a God who has forgiven us and will continue to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, for those reasons alone, we can rejoice always. So Father, I pray that You would help us to do so. I thank You for the ones that have been here tonight, Lord, the faithful souls. I pray that Thou wouldst bless them and keep them, watch over them, we pray, and bring us together once again rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.